Morning, church. I'm John and Abner. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to welcome you to our service today. God bless you. Thank you for coming. It's great to have you with us today. And online and in the house, so glad you're a part of our fellowship today. Before I get to the message, just a word about our camp scholarship fundraiser. To go to camp anymore is not cheap. In fact, I didn't know until this morning what it costs to send a kid to junior camp. You have any idea what it costs to go to just 1 week experience at our camp in Prescott is $495. $495. You know, back when I first started going to Bible camp, you know, decades and decades ago, you know what it cost to go to Bible camp then? Are you ready for this? $15 for that week. $15. Of course, we had to bring our own share of whale oil for the lanterns, but that's beside the point. But the thing is that, you know, it's a life-changing experience for a kid, but a lot of kids, their families can't afford that. So that's where you and I come in, and our generosity can hopefully change the life of a child for the good. And so in the lobby today, as you're leaving, this is the last Sunday we'll talk about this, in the lobby are envelopes with numbers on them, and those numbers are a suggested donation that you can give if you choose to, or you can give any amount that you want to. But listen, we can all do a part in helping a kid get to camp and hopefully changing his or life. And this is where, you know, we get to come together and help the families in our church that want to get their kids to camp but just can't swing it financially. So we can all do that. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, I'm glad to hear you say that because I'm looking at you, all of you, as you say that right there. Okay, here we go. So there's a story about a couple of guys who are out hunting in the woods one day, and one of them just keels over. He collapses on the ground, and apparently he stopped breathing, and his eyes have rolled back in his head, and his friend is terrified. He whips out his cell phone and dials 911, calls the operator and says, you got to help me, I think my friend is dead. And the 911 operator, she's so good, she's calm, and she says, sir, just relax, I can help you, but first you got to make sure that he's dead. So there's silence on the other end of the line, and then there's the sound of a single gunshot, bam, and the guy comes back in the line and says, okay, now what? You might as well laugh. That's the high water mark of this message, okay? You know, misunderstandings can lead to a lot of comedy. I mean, think of some of the like the comedy gold, Abbott and Costello. Anybody remember seeing their routine, Who's On First? I mean, that's a classic. Or think about your favorite comedy sitcom, like Friends or whatever it is, Married with Children, you know, Seinfeld, you know, I Love Lucy, Big Bang Theory. And isn't it true that a lot of times our favorite episodes, yeah, that too. But our favorite, hard to believe I speak for a living, isn't it? Our favorite episodes are focused on misunderstandings between, you know, the characters in the show. But that's TV, that's comedy. But it's not quite so funny when it happens in real life. Take the case of what I call the $70 million word. This happened several years ago to an 18-year-old man named Willie Ramirez. Willie was rushed to the hospital in a coma, and his family was trying to explain to the medical staff, to the paramedics, that what the problem was, but the issue was that they spoke only Spanish. And they told him that the word is intoxicado, which means what? You think intoxicated. Ah, not so fast, my friends. That word is what you call a false friend because it doesn't mean what you think it means. In the Spanish language, the word intoxicado means relating to being poisoned in some way. And what the family was desperately trying to tell the medical staff was that Willie was suffering from food poisoning, but again, the staff didn't speak Spanish, so they found someone that could kind of speak Spanish, and when they brought this person in to interpret, the person misapplied that word, and they said, and the interpreter said that Willie was suffering from a drug overdose, so they treated him for that. And the treatment for a drug overdose is vastly different than for food poisoning, and because of that, Willie was left as a permanent, listen to this, quadriplegic. A permanent quadriplegic. And eventually the hospital awarded the family $70 million. That is one expensive misunderstanding. Amen. Raise your hand if you've ever been misunderstood. It's universal, isn't it? And listen, any conversation that you have, any communication, has the potential for you to be misunderstood. And you feel terrible when that happens. You feel bad because somebody takes something that you've said or something that you've done, and they either misunderstand that or they misrepresent that. And the reason I bring that to your mind today is because of the passage we're going to look at in Acts 21. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21 today. We are now officially in year 2 of our study of the book of Acts. But I promise you, now that we're in chapter 21 out of 28, we will complete this study before Jesus comes back or Easter, whichever comes first. Amen? So you have that. And the reason I gave you the intro that I did is because this is an instance of someone being misunderstood. And in this case, it's the Apostle Paul, who frequently was misunderstood. So I'm going to read a passage for you, and I want you to see what happens when Paul returns to Jerusalem for a specific reason. So we're picking up, once again, Acts 21 and verse 17. Here's what it says. When we arrived at Jerusalem, well, the we would include the gospel writer Luke, who wrote the gospel of Luke and also gave us the book of Acts. Luke was a part of this entourage with Paul, so it says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Verse 25 says, as for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. We'll just stop right there. So let me give you a recap of what's going on here. Paul has returned to Jerusalem. He's been there before, but he's returned to Jerusalem, and he's warmly welcomed. And the next day, he and his little entourage go to meet with James, the Apostle James, who happens to be the half-brother of Jesus. And the elders of the Jerusalem church are there as well. Now, there's a little bit of tension in the air. James is essentially the leader of the Jewish expression of Christianity, and Paul is the leader of the Gentile contingent. These two guys have met previously at the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15, but then Paul returned on his missionary journeys, and this has been several years before. So now both the number of Jewish believers and the number of Gentile believers has grown significantly, and so now they're meeting again. And so here's Paul, flanked by his Gentile congregation, the Gentile church, and James is accompanied by the elders of the Jerusalem church. And so when they face each other, this could have been a moment for tension, for conflict. In fact, if the church was ever going to split over the Jewish question and the Gentile question, this would have been the time. But happily, both apostles were aligned with the Holy Spirit. And Paul informed them of how God's grace had been at work among the Gentiles, and James and the elders genuinely praise God for that. And then Paul presents to the Jerusalem church the offerings that he has received from among the Gentile congregations, money to help the Jewish believers there just gain some traction there in Jerusalem. So there's a great sense of solidarity. But the problem is, the Jerusalem elders have raised this concern with Paul. And what was the concern that they raised? Well, it wasn't about salvation. Everyone agreed that salvation was through faith in Christ. But the question was about the way of discipleship, because there were some Jewish converts to Christianity that still wanted to maintain some of the old laws, some of the Mosaic laws. They wanted to continue the dietary practices and the circumcisions and the temple worship and all those kinds of things. And the rumor was going around that Paul was telling Jewish converts to Christianity that lived among Gentiles, don't do that. Don't follow the laws of Moses. You know? And that of course wasn't the case. Paul wasn't saying that at all. Paul said to the Jewish converts, listen, you can obey the laws of Moses if you want to, but you don't have to. But there was a rumor going around that was what Paul was teaching. And you know how rumors are, church? They take on a life of their own, don't they? I got to thinking about a persistent rumor that you know, I was aware of for not just for a few years, but for decades. Back in the 1960s, some of you may have a hard time believing this if you're younger, there was actually a time when Bible reading and praying was allowed in public schools. Did you know that? I know that's almost unfathomable, right? But it's absolutely true. Well, then prayer was outlawed in public schools, and not long after, the reading of the Bible, the reading of Scripture was also banned in public schools, largely due to the efforts of a woman by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare. Does anybody remember that name? She was a well-known atheist, and that gave her a lot of clout, and so she formed this group called American Atheists. And what happened was, there was a rumor going around about Madeline Murray O'Hare that she was petitioning the FCC, the Federal Communications Commission, to remove any mention of the name of God or Jesus from the airwaves, be it radio or television. Now, that was the rumor going around. In fact, I can't tell you how many times someone came to me with a mimeograph sheet. Remember mimeograph machines, anybody? With a mimeograph sheet of paper saying what Madeline Murray O'Hare was doing, and they were up in arms, and to contact the FCC and raise your concern, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so I thought, well, I wonder if there's any truth to this. So I checked it out, and there was no truth to it whatsoever. In fact, the Federal Communications Commission came out and said, that's not happening. Madeline Murray O'Hare is doing nothing of the sorts. But the rumor persisted through the 70s, through the 80s, in the 90s, I was getting emails about this. I'd get several a year. And then even in the early 2000s, the problem was that Madeline Murray O'Hare had been dead several years. So obviously it was not true, okay? It's just amazing how rumors take on a life of their own. So the rumor was going around about Paul being anti-Moses. Well, Paul wasn't anti-Moses. And the elders in the Jerusalem church, they got it. And they said, okay, Paul, the way to dispel that rumor is that we've got four young men here that have taken a vow. And when they say taken a vow, that would probably be the Nazarite vow, not to be confused with the town of Nazareth, but the Nazarite vow was what Samson had taken, supposedly, back in the Old Testament. Not to cut your hair, to eat only certain foods, to avoid fermented drinks, not touch dead animals, that kind of thing. And they were going, these four young men were taking that vow to purify themselves. And they said, Paul, you jump in that vow with them and you pay for the temple expense for the vow that they've taken. You pay for whatever needs to happen. And then everybody will obviously know that you haven't rejected the law, that you haven't rejected Moses, that you still live as a Jew. We interrupt this message to bring you a public service announcement and a lesson in cooking 101. And here's the lesson. In order to cook pasta, you must first of all boil water. I say that because apparently somebody doesn't know that. I knew that, and I'm hardly adept at all in the kitchen. Is there anybody here that didn't know that you have to boil water to cook pasta? The reason I bring that to your attention, you're all looking at me like, what is this guy talking about? Is because there were three American college students studying abroad in Italy, and apparently one day they decided in their apartment, in their kitchen, to cook pasta without using water. And a fire resulted from that in the kitchen, and when the firemen showed up, these three girls insisted that they did not know that water was necessary to cook pasta. Well, there wasn't much damage from the fire, but let me tell you what, social media got a hold of this story, and they ridiculed these American students. And this is the kind of things that they said on social media, like Facebook and Twitter and so forth. Go back home to McDonald's for some cheeseburgers and fries. That was one statement. Here's another one. American women in the kitchen are a disaster. They don't even know how to make a boiled egg. Someone suggested that given these three girls' obvious intelligence, that one of them would likely become the next U.S. Secretary of State, or maybe even the next president. Well, amidst all this, there was a famous restaurant owner, Italian, by the name of Fabio Piccini, and instead of sarcasm or ridiculing them, he offered them his help. In fact, he gave them a four-hour cooking lesson in his restaurant, accompanied by a meal in this famous, fabulous restaurant in Florence, Italy. And this is what he said. He said, "I feel guilty. There's a communication deficit here. Understanding is always what is beautiful and necessary. Ignorance can lead to misunderstanding, but a gracious response can promote unity." That sounds like a proverb almost, doesn't it? And that's the route that Paul chose. He didn't have to. He could have told the Jerusalem elders, "I ain't going to do that. I'm not going to do that," and just go on his own way. But for the sake of Jewish-Gentile solidarity, he went through the purification rituals as they asked him to, and even paid for the others as well. You see, his methodology in missions, in evangelism, he really sums up in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, where it says, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." So Paul goes through this process. He does what they ask him to do, and I'm sure now when it's all done that everybody's going to be happy, right? That there's going to be smiles and they're going to be patting each other on the back all the way around. Well, let's read on, see what goes on. Verse 27 says, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place.'" Luke adds, "They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Verse 30 says, "The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Get rid of him!'" That's the end of the reading. What a lousy story, amen? I mean, who in the world chose this passage for me to preach on today? Well, I did, so never mind that, all right? So I'm going to give you three thoughts from this, from what we've read so far, okay? And here's the first thought. Misunderstanding can lead to mistreatment. Misunderstanding can lead to mistreatment. Here's Paul. He's near the end of a seven-day purification ritual. He's in the temple, and some Jews from one of the Greek provinces has recognized Paul, and they make a couple of accusations against this man, Paul, that just basically drove the crowd into a frenzy. And the first was a misunderstanding that Paul was anti-law, anti-Moses, anti-temple, which is ironical, if only because Paul was at the temple purifying himself so as not to defile the temple. So it was a complete misunderstanding on their part. And then again, Jesus was misunderstood, and he went to the cross for that. And the second accusation that they made against Paul was that he had brought some Gentiles into the temple with him and so defiled the temple because Gentiles weren't allowed where Paul was at that point. And Luke points out, well, that's not the case. I mean, Trophimus had been in Jerusalem with Paul, but he wasn't anywhere near the temple. So Paul hadn't done anything that they claimed that he had done. But those two misunderstandings whipped the crowd up into a fury, and they came after Paul from every direction, and they were out for blood. And they were determined they were going to murder this guy. Well, fortunately for Paul, the Roman soldiers were always on alert about some disruption or another in Jerusalem, and as soon as they heard the uproar, they came running and they rescued Paul just in the nick of time before he would have been done in. And the commander couldn't determine who Paul was or what he'd done, so he carried him into the barracks. Meanwhile, the crowd is still furious, and they're shouting, "Away with him, away with him," just like they did with Jesus 30 years earlier when Jesus was under the custody of Pontius Pilate. The point being that misunderstanding like this can lead to mistreatment. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've experienced it firsthand. Due to a misunderstanding, maybe you've lost a friendship or a romantic relationship. Sometimes people will lose their job because of a misunderstanding. Or all kinds of things happen, you know. Or maybe a break in your family because, again, somebody didn't understand what was going on. So there's that reality. But there's also encouragement from this passage. Two encouragements that I want to leave you with today that help you and should help you the next time that you're misunderstood. Because it's not a matter of if I'll be misunderstood. It's a matter of when I'll be misunderstood. Y'all get that? So here's the encouragement. Number two, when you've been misunderstood, God understands you. Just think about that for a moment. When you've been misunderstood, God understands you. I want you to imagine with me that a woman and her husband, let's say, are making entries into their journal about the events of the same day. Okay, so you got the context for this. And this is her journal entry for that particular day. She says, "Tonight, my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said, nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset, that it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled slightly and kept driving. When we got home, he just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with the silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed. But I still felt that he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I don't know what to do." That's her journal entry for the day. Would you like to hear his journal entry for that very same day? It's not nearly as long. He wrote in his journal, "Rough day. Car making a funny noise. Can't figure out why." And that's it. Anybody here married ever had a miscommunication with your spouse? Misunderstanding with your spouse? It's not just between husbands and wives. I mean, ever since language has been invented, there's always been miscommunication, misunderstandings. For one thing, and I can speak personally on this one, and I think I can speak for most of us, I think a lot of us, if not all of us, are very quick to judge other people, their motives. Why did he say that? Why did she do that? I mean, I judge other people's motives even though I know I shouldn't do it. And here's why. Because, church, honestly, half the time, I don't know why I do what I do. Amen? Let alone what somebody else does. I mean, so there's that. And I'll tell you, it hurts to be misunderstood, but God understands. He knows your heart. And quite frankly, sometimes nobody else knows what it's like to be you except you. In fact, most of the time that's true. But God made you. He knows you better than anyone. So listen, church, don't let the failures of others to understand you impede your faith in Christ. So put yourself in Paul's place here. You've done the right thing. You've done what the Jerusalem elders have asked you to do. You've gone through the purification, and now you're in trouble. What would you have done? How would you have reacted? I thought about that and realized that it would be very easy for me to become bitter and cynical. But that's not Paul. I mean, you read the rest of the book of Acts, and you read the letters that he writes to the various churches. And he's not angry, he's not bitter, he's not resentful. In fact, this guy is filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing. Paul knew that even though he was misunderstood, that God understands. And the same thing is true for you and me. In those moments in your life, in my life, that people misunderstand us and misrepresent what we say or what we do, even though no one else may get it, God gets it because he gets you. And God understands you. Here's another encouragement. Number three, when you're misunderstood, God stands under you. He not only understands you, he also stands under you. I mean, let's face it, things go wrong in life, right? And it happened to Paul. It'll happen to you. And I can just picture Paul sitting there in that barracks there in Jerusalem. He's under arrest. He's in chains. And he's reviewing his bad luck. Look at what happened to me. I'm doing the right thing, and now this. And he probably had to wonder what God was up to. See, up to that point in his life, Paul's ministry had been primarily among all the Greek provinces. But Rome was the center of the world. You know that saying, all roads lead to Rome? Well, that was very much true in Paul's day. And Paul really wanted to get to Rome. What an opportunity it would be for this guy if he could preach the gospel in the very center of the civilized world. Well, Paul didn't know it, but God was up to something. God was arranging an all-expenses-paid trip for Paul to Rome at the courtesy of the Roman government. Amen? How cool is that? But Paul wasn't going to go there the way he planned to go there. He was going there under God's direction, and God's way is usually the best way, right? I mean, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I long to be with you. There was already a church established in Rome, and Paul wanted to go and preach the gospel with him. He said, more than anything, I'd love to be with you folks. And finally, it really happens, and Paul will go to Rome, but not as a preacher. Instead, he's going to go as a prisoner. Big difference, which may sound terrible to us, but church, this is all part of God's grand plan. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He's in Rome already, and this is what he says. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes to the Philippians, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul wrote to the Philippians from a jail cell. And guess where the cell was? It was in a palace in Rome. Paul's case was so special and Paul's position was so important that they actually imprisoned him in Caesar's own palace. Can you picture this? From this vantage point, the Apostle Paul is going to do what he always does, which is share Jesus with people, so that before long, the Roman soldiers, the elite Praetorian Guard who are chained to Paul, they've heard the gospel and they tend to believe. And this is how all happening right under Caesar's nose. Get this. In fact, they're proclaiming the gospel without fear, right in Caesar's household. Now tradition says that Paul died as a Roman prisoner there, but we don't know that with 100% certainty. But one thing we do know that was because of Paul's perspective, he was able to write a verse like Romans 8:28 where it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Say that with me, would you? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Paul was misunderstood. And in his case, this misunderstanding led to a mission for him. I want you to remember this the next time you've had a really bad week. Remember this the next time someone misunderstands you, doesn't get you, because maybe, just maybe, God has something better in mind. I'm going to close with this. There was a young man, true story, a young man from a very poor background that dreamed of providing a better future for his family and himself. I mean, he had lived a hard scrabble existence from childhood on. And more than anything, he wanted some success in life. So eventually, he saved some money and enough. Even though he went deeply in debt, he saved some money and opened a grocery store in a town called New Salem, Illinois. Well, this man's business partner had a real drinking problem. In fact, the drinking problem that his partner had drove this business into the ground to the point that finally this grocery store closed and the business partner left, vanished, leaving with our friend here holding the bag, and it took him 10 years to pay off that deep debt that he owed for that grocery store, but eventually he paid it off. And during the subsequent years, he studied law and became a lawyer, and went into politics, and then in 1860, he was elected president of the United States, our 16th president. Abraham Lincoln was a fan of Shakespeare. And one of his favorite Shakespeare quotes came from Hamlet that says, "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we may." Which means that you try to forge your path in life, but God also has a plan and a purpose for your life. There's a divinity that shapes our ends. You know, Abraham Lincoln believed that about his own life. He believed that God was moving in his life, and he believed that about this nation as well. In fact, if you read his second inaugural address, it is a profound reflection on the providence and the direction of God, even during the terrible days of the Civil War. You know, what a loss it would have been, not just for Abraham Lincoln, but for this nation, if that little grocery store in New Salem had never closed. What a loss it would have been. But it did. And our nation gained something incredibly valuable because of it. Sometimes we're misunderstood. Sometimes things don't work out the way we hoped they would. And yet, here's the thing. As a follower of Christ, God understands you, and God stands under you. Amen, church? Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for the lesson and the example of the apostle who was able to weather so many storms in life because he took the long look and because he realized that, God, that you were providentially watching over him, that you had a plan and a purpose, just as you do for each of our lives. And Lord, in our own particular instances, when things don't go the way we'd like them to go, the way we'd hoped that they would go, help us to know that doesn't mean that you don't get us, that you're not at work, because, Lord, if anybody, you're the one that understands us. And above all else, you're the one who always holds us up in life. Help us to lean into you, God, in these days. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.